As the children are being dismissed for their junior church program, I would invite your attention this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 7 and verse 8, looking at verses 8 through 13 this morning as we're continuing our movement through the book of Exodus. The title of our message this morning is The Need to Test. Not so much the need for a test, although we need that from time to time, but the need for us to test. God, in the book of Exodus, the first major section of the book, is redeeming a nation. God has explained in Exodus 1 why redemption is necessary, slavery of his chosen nation Israel. He has raised up in chapters 2 through 4 the instrument through which he will work. The instrument goes out on his first assignment and confronts Pharaoh, the leader of the known world at that time, and says, "Let God's people go." And Pharaoh says, "No, I don't know the Lord." And Moses probably thought things were going to be a little bit smoother in terms of sailing at this point, but he becomes very discouraged. And so beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 7, verse 7, which we completed last week, God reassures and encourages Moses. It's amazing what God has done with Moses to prepare him for this moment by way of training, preparation, and even encouragement when things from the human perspective didn't seem to be working out. The forbearance of God and the long suffering of God, and how you as a Christian are in the same process. He's preparing you for something. He wants to use you for something, and he wants to encourage you in the midst of difficulty. So now Moses goes out for round two, Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, which we're going to look at today, which deals with a power encounter between Moses and Pharaoh. Not Moses through his own power, but Moses through the power of God working through him. And so here's an outline that we can follow as we take a look at these verses. First of all, verses 8 through 10, God's miracle. We have some instructions, verses 8 and 9, and then some obedience on the part of Moses, verse 10. Notice, if you will, Exodus 7, and take a look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When,'" not if, "'when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Pharaoh, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" This is kind of interesting because God did this through Moses earlier. This harks back, if you will, to Exodus 4, verses 1 through 4. Exodus 4, verse 2 says, "And the Lord said to him, 'What is in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' Then he said to him, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from him. But then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.' So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand." Down in Exodus 4, about three chapters earlier, you might remember these words: "You shall take in your hand the staff with which you shall perform the signs." So it is interesting that before Moses did anything for God of this caliber, he was trained well in advance. He was trained to do this in chapter 4, and now the power encounter is about to begin here in chapter 7. And it's not just this miracle he was trained in, it's his whole life. By the time you get to age 80 to age 120 in Moses' life, he is going to lead the children of Israel for a period of 40 years in the desert. That's a long 40-year chunk of time. I mean, how would you like to spend age 80 to age 120 of your life, assuming we lived that long, doing that? What's very interesting to me is God already prepared Moses to do that in the middle section of his life. Age 40 to age 80. Where was he? Well, he was in the desert. Well, what was he doing? Well, he was tending the sheep. In this case, not human beings, but animals. And how long did he do that for? He did it for 40 years. So God trained Moses for the same period of time in the same arena where Moses would have his most prolific and productive years. His training occurred between age 40 and age 80. That's where he got what I call his BD degree, backside of the desert degree, tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. It was when he was out doing this work as a simple shepherd that he received the manifestation of God at the burning bush there near Midian. And I find it interesting that God did this for Moses, trained him in the same arena, doing the same kinds of things, but on a much smaller scale for the same duration of time. See, a lot of us are really in a hurry to get to phase three of our lives, where God wants to use us, and he does. But we're really not willing to walk with God in the middle phase, where Moses had to learn the basics, learn how to do what God was ultimately leading him to do. Most of us, if we're honest, would rather start at the top. And the truth of the matter is, the way God works, it doesn't work that way. God typically will put us in an arena where he will require of us, as we walk with him, faithfulness with whatever he's put in front of us. Yeah, but Lord, I want big things. And God says, you're not ready for big things until you learn how to be faithful in the little things. This is a pattern that you'll see not just in the life of Moses, you'll see it in every significant character that God uses in the Bible. Joseph was tending the sheep long before he became second in command over the Egyptian Empire. David was tending the sheep long before he became the second king of the United Kingdom. Moses, the same thing. Before you become the lawgiver, the deliverer, the author of the first five books of Hebrew Bible called Torah or Pentateuch, I want you to be faithful in something small. And then we say to the Lord, well, when is the smallness going to end? And God says, that's none of your business. It'll end when I say it's going to end. Because I'm in control of this training process. Jesus in Luke chapter 16, verse 10 says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. When selecting elders for a church, we learn this in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then there's this great parenthetical statement that Paul makes. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? I mean, there's nothing here about starting at the top. It's about allowing God to promote us when God deems it appropriate to do so. as we demonstrate our faithfulness to God in the little things. You know, most of us are really focused on the big things, but God is focused on the little things. Because he knows if we can be faithful in the little things, we can be trusted with the big things. Very different way of thinking. So Moses is going to do this miracle before Pharaoh. And God has already prepared Moses in advance to do so. And now Moses goes out and he does the smartest thing a person can ever do, which is to obey. Do what God says. Notice, if you will, verse 10. It says, "So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord commanded." Smart, smart guys. When Jesus performed his first miracle at the wedding ceremony in Cana of Galilee, and the wine ran out, his own mother said something very interesting in John chapter 2, verse 5. She didn't know how this issue was going to get fixed, but she made this statement in John 2, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, the wine stewards, etc., "Whatever he says to you, do it." I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know if it's going to happen. I just know that he knows what he's doing and you need to submit to his authority. There's all kinds of things going on in your life that you can't navigate through. You don't understand them. I've got the same issues going on in my life. But I know this much. At the end of the day, God wants me to obey him. And when we talk about obedience to God, you know, it's like a big category. How do you obey God? I mean, there's a lot of things here in the Bible that God wants us to do. Well, as you pray to the Lord and ask the Lord about this, he will start to surface things in your mind that you're not obeying him concerning that he wants you to do. It's just a matter of walking with the Lord. I may not have an exhaustive knowledge of the scripture, but there are things in my life that are left undone. And God says, "I want you to obey me over here. I want you to obey me over there." And we kind of, you know, like to kick the can down the road and make excuses. But the truth of the matter is, this blessing in John chapter 2 wouldn't have occurred if they didn't follow the exhortation of his own mother. Whatever he says to you, do it. Do you remember Saul, who obeyed God sort of, kind of, and how he was confronted by Nathan the prophet? 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, it says, "Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?'" See, Saul thought he could cover up his disobedience by getting religious and doing the sacrifices. And Samuel makes this tremendous statement in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. It says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Don't cover up your disobedience through religious activity and religious behavior. What I want you to do is I want you to obey me in something small. Because that's where the blessing comes from. Jesus said this in the upper room to the disciples. "If you know these things," watch this now, "you are blessed if you do them." He didn't say you're blessed by knowing about it. He says you're blessed by doing. And what he did there is he got down on his hands and his knees and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. And he said, I have set for you an example that what I have done for you, you might do one for another. Now that you know these things, this life of service, this life of sacrifice, your blessing is going to come not from knowledge, but it's going to come from doing. I mean, there's a big difference between knowledge and wisdom. And the Bible says you ought to get both. Knowledge is the acquisition of information. Wisdom, the Greek word sophia, is the application of knowledge. One of the dangers of being in a Bible church is people think that the high point of spirituality is to come to a church and learn new things about the Bible and learn new things about God and praise the Lord, because you can't live out what you don't know. But knowledge was never intended to be a last step. It was intended to be a first step. Because eventually, knowledge needs to be transformed into what the Greeks called sophia, what the Hebrews called chokmah, which is knowledge applied. And Jesus in the upper room says the blessing is going to come through chokmah. You say, well, do you have a good book on this that you would recommend? You bet. It's called the Book of Proverbs. That's what the whole book's about. It's about chokmah, divine wisdom. I mean, it will take divine knowledge and apply it to every single circumstance you could ever think of in your life. Money, debt, who to partner with, family relations, how to deal with authority figures, on and on and on. And that's why, at this point anyway, Moses and Aaron are so impressive, because at least here they're doing what God commanded. And guess what? God came through. End of verse 10. And Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. I mean, exactly what God said would happen in verse 9 has now been fulfilled. This is an example of a short-term prophecy, which your Bible is loaded with. It's loaded with prophecies of future things yet to come, and it's loaded with prophecies of a very short duration that happen in real time. And all of them come to pass accurately. All of them come to pass literally. And therefore, it gives me a great deal of confidence that the prophecies yet to come are going to come to pass in the exact same way, because God is outside of time and knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. To God, tomorrow is already today, because he's not bound by time the way we are. I mean, for tomorrow to come, I got to wait for tomorrow. God doesn't have to wait. He's higher than time. It's like going to the Rose Parade, and you sit there in Pasadena, California. And I've done this. I need my head examined. But I actually would go and watch. And you sit there on Colorado Boulevard and you see the floats coming by one at a time. And then one day we got smart and watched it on TV and stayed home. And on TV, they give you the aerial shot where you can see the first float and the last float. You don't have to wait. And that way is a lot more comfortable. But if you can understand the aerial shot, you can understand God's viewpoint. If you can understand what you're seeing camped out there on Colorado Boulevard, you see man's perspective. Everything that God says is going to happen, because God is not bound by time the way we are bound by time. And that's why your Bible is filled with short-term prophecies and long-term prophecies. Jesus talked about this all the time. In the upper room, John 13, verse 19, just before his death, he says, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Hey, folks, listen up. As he's huddled there with his disciples in the upper room, I'm going to start making some short-term predictions. Many of them are going to happen this week. Right down to who's going to kill me and how many pieces of silver they're going to betray me for and how I'm going to die, where I'm going to die. And you're going to watch it all happen in real time this week. And when it happens, it's not if, but when, you're going to say, of Jesus, he's the great I am. Because only God could reveal the end from the beginning. And these guys went out, and boy, they were ready to die for Jesus because of that truth. James, the son of Alphaeus, went to Jerusalem and he was clubbed to death. Simon, the zealot, went to Jerusalem where he was martyred. James, the son of Zebedee, was executed. Thaddeus went to Mesopotamia where he was beaten to death. Peter went to Babylon, some speculate ultimately to Rome, where he was crucified upside down. Matthew went to Tehran. Did you know that? And he was beheaded. John was stubborn. He wouldn't die. Stubborn old man. They tried to kill him. They boiled him in oil, but he wouldn't die. And so they just kind of threw him out on the desert island. Not really a desert island, but an island on the off the Aegean Sea called Patmos, where he would receive the vision for the end times called the Book of Revelation. They tried to fry him in boiling oil. Philip was tortured and crucified. Thomas went to India where he was speared. Bartholomew went to India where he was flayed, which is a unbelievably torturous way to die, and crucified. Andrew went to Ukraine, Russia, Greece, where he was eventually hanged. Why would these guys do this? For something they thought was false. And Jesus convinced him it was true. Through many, many things that Jesus did, one of which is these short-term predictions. And so what God said concerning Moses and Pharaoh happened. And jumping down to verse 13, second part of the verse, we're going to see that happening again. But in the interim, when God does a work, so does the devil. Did you know that? Notice verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. It says, then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, watch this now, and they did the same with their secret arts. Verse 12, for each one threw down his staff and they turned into serpents. In other words, what Moses and Aaron were able to do, Pharaoh's magicians were able to repeat the exact same miracle. We, by the way, we know who those magicians were. They have names. We only learn about them in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Their names are Jannes and Jambres. It says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. So Jannes and Jambres did under Pharaoh's court and authority exactly the same miracle that Moses and Aaron had performed. And what we are learning here is Satan has power. He has very real power. When I first became a Christian, I was so blessed to be discipled by a gentleman that said, read your Bible. Start in Genesis and start reading. And next week when I get together with you, you can ask me whatever question you want. So that week I had read Genesis, I had read a little bit of Exodus, and I came to hear chapter 7, and that was my question for him. I mean, if these magicians, Jannes and Jambres, presumably had no relationship with God whatsoever, how could they do the exact same miracles that Moses and Aaron were doing? And that's where he began to disciple me and teach me about the power, not to get too Star Wars on you, but the power of the dark side, which is very, very real. In fact, did you catch there, verse 11, they did these things through their secret arts? Jesus said something real interesting to the church at Thyatira in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, "But I say to the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no burden upon you." Well, look at that. If there's a God, there's a devil. We talk about the deep things of God all the time, don't we? Hey, let's go deep into the scripture. Well, if there's deep things of God, there's deep things of Satan. If there's good, there's evil. If there are unfallen angels, there must be fallen angels. And the Bible teaches this absolute reality. The devil does miracles. It's right there in the Bible. We're reading about it. This is a slide that I introduced when I was teaching at the Bible college. I said, this is probably the most important slide you'll ever see me put up. Because that slide is, or PowerPoint slide, is every example I could find in the Bible where a miracle happens and God has nothing to do with it. Exodus 7 and 8, Pharaoh's magicians, Jannes and Jambres, replicating what Moses and Aaron were doing. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, if a prophet or dreamer arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and that sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet. How about early Job? All the trouble that was brought into Job's life, skin affliction, whirlwind, destruction of his family, other than his wife who said, curse God and die. All of that came into Job's life because of satanic power. Satan caused that. 1 Samuel 28, I have that with a question mark because we're not sure if that was actually Samuel or a demon masquerading as Samuel. I have a tendency to think it was actually Samuel, but that's Saul consulting the dead in an actual conversation. Jesus himself, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, will talk about people in the end times and at the final judgment who he didn't know. And yet they're saying to themselves, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform many signs and wonders in your name? But he'll say plainly, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Matthew 24:24 talks about false prophets in the end times doing miracles on such a scale that if it were possible, it would deceive the elect. Luke 4 and verse 5 talks about Satan testing Jesus in the wilderness and displaying for him, Luke 4 verse 5 says, in an instant. It was visual, in a moment of time, all the kingdoms of the world. He says, you can have them all. Just a moment of worship. Acts 8 and verse 9 talks about Simon the sorcerer who wowed a whole area of Samaria through his miracle-working powers. Acts 16:16 talks about a little slave girl who had a demon inside of her. And she was bringing to her master no little profit, it says, because of her capacity to predict the future. That's what got Paul tossed in the Philippian jail. He cast the demon out of her, and gravy train stopped rolling in. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven," wow, "should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, as we have said before. So I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." So an angel could materialize at your bedside tonight, and it could be an absolutely real experience, but can give you something contrary to what Paul taught. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It's so interesting to listen to these kind of testimonies of people, these kind of out-of-body experiences, near-death experiences, how they're sort of raised over their body and they can look down and see the doctors operating on the operating table. And they always see this light in all of these testimonies. It's like a tunnel. And they're drawn to the light. And they think the light is God. And then the light says something like, in many of these testimonies that I've watched, "Now you're going to go back into your body, and I want you to go back to the earth, and I want you to preach unity and tolerance, and all roads lead to God. And you've been selected because you're a famous person in media or acting, Shirley MacLaine types." And they come back and they do what they're told because they encountered God, because it was a light. Not understanding that Satan comes as an angel of light. Revelation 13 verse 3 talks about the Antichrist and his kingdom that looks like it's killed and then it comes back to life. Sounds like a imitated resurrection. Revelation 13 verse 15 talks about a talking statue. Revelation 16 verses 13 and 14 talks about demons gathering the nations of the earth together for the final battle known as the Battle of Armageddon. I'm here to tell you folks that Satan has tremendous power. And therefore, it becomes incumbent upon us to test all things. Hence the title of this message. There is an area called epistemology. Epistemology, where we get the word epistle from, is a study of how we know what we know. How do you know what's true? The epistemology of the current world system is, if there's an experience, it's true. If I had an experience, it's true. If I saw the dream, it's true. If I had the vision, it's true. If I had the feelings, it's true. One of the mistakes I made early on in ministry is I would listen to people giving me their experiences, and I would try to talk them out of their experiences and try to tell them that that really didn't happen to them. And that was a waste of my time because they had an experience. I mean, if you have an experience, you can't talk someone out of it. The right thing to do is not to try to convince people that they haven't had an experience, it's simply to ask a question: have you put the experience to the test? Because God is not the only source of signs and wonders in our world. The Bible teaches the reality of satanic signs and wonders. And you know that it's counterfeit, even though the experience is true, because the doctrine contradicts what God already said. That's your test. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. You're going to go into the land, Deuteronomy is saying. There's going to be people in the land that are actually performing signs and wonders, and they're giving predictions that will happen, and they're going to simultaneously say, let's go against the first two commandments in the Decalogue. Let's follow other gods. And it's at that point you can recognize a counterfeit. Paul says here, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. You don't determine if it's true based on the visitation from the angel. You determine it's true by the doctrine emanating from the angel, because God cannot lie. In fact, I understated that. It is impossible for God to lie. God can't say something on Tuesday and contradict himself on Wednesday. And yet all of these manifestations involve people that don't know that, and they don't know the Bible well enough to even figure out if it's true or if it's false. And that's why we're living in a epistemology that is being prepared for the Antichrist himself. Because the world is looking for the experience. They're looking for the sign or the wonder. And you know what? They're going to get it. They're going to get it in spades. In fact, the false prophet, Revelation 13, verse 13, is actually going to call down, just like Elijah, fire from heaven itself. And do you think that's going to make the 7 o'clock news? You bet. And the world will think this is true because look at the miracle that just happened. There was a man named Joseph Smith, young person, who had a vision. I think it was a real vision. He talks about his contact with the angel Moroni. And I know for a fact that that angel Moroni was not a real angel. It was Satan or his minions masquerading as an angel of light. How do I know that? I know that because the doctrines that came out of that, the doctrines of Mormonism, whether it's the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, doctrines of covenants, etc., go right against this book. It's a different Trinity. They don't even believe in the Trinity. It's a different Jesus that had Lucifer as his brother. It's some kind of 1600 to 1800 appearance of Jesus in North America. It's a gospel of works. I mean, polygamy, I mean, you go right on down the list. It contradicts, it contradicts, it contradicts. And yet there are people today that have signed on to that because they never put it to the test. If you put it to the test, it's easy. There was a man named Muhammad. And he had his angelic revelation. He didn't get contacted by Moroni. He got contacted by Gabriel. Boy, that's not even a biblical name. When you talk to Muslims, it's sort of interesting. They call him Jibril. And at first I didn't know who they were talking about. Then I figured out they're talking about Gabriel. Like Gabriel, like Luke, early Luke, Mary, prenatal narratives, infancy narratives, that guy, that angel, that's the guy they think they're talking to. That's who Muhammad thought he was talking to. And yet the doctrines of Islam have nothing to do with the Bible. In fact, Islam couldn't do a better job contradicting the Bible. And so the test was never made, and people thought it was true. And we now have the fastest growing religion in the world that's calls itself the religion of peace. Gee, tell that to the Christians in Syria that are being executed as I speak. Because of the manifestation of that demonic spirit. Boy, this testing thing, that's a big deal. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20 says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." Now, this was in an early time in church history where prophecies were normal in the body of Christ. The canon of Scripture hadn't been formulated yet, and so they were dependent upon these sort of oracles from prophets within the church. And Paul endorses them, says, don't despise them. But examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good. How do you examine everything carefully? You say to yourself, God can't contradict himself. And if this prophet is saying something that contradicts the revealed word of God, you don't reject the revealed word of God. You reject this alleged prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29 says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment." Let the prophets prophesy. Let him speak. But everybody else, I hope they didn't take a mental checkout. I hope they're screening it through God's revealed word. I hope you're doing that right now with what I'm saying. I hope you do that every single Sunday. Everything you hear in this church needs to be filtered through your own biblical grid. And you say, well, I don't have a biblical grid. Well, there's a problem. How in the world do you test things when you never consulted the roadmap? This is your roadmap. This is how you live the Christian life. You don't live it by emotion. You don't live it by experience. You live it by what God said. And you say to yourself, God is not the only one who performs miracles. I must test all things. You say, well, isn't it unspiritual to be judgmental like that? I mean, you're very close-minded. You know what Paul says about judging? I understand we don't judge people with hypocrisy. We don't try to, you know, pull out the splinter from someone's eye when I've got the plank in my own eye. I don't judge people's hearts. But boy, I tell you, folks, I judge content all the time. And I have the ability to do that because I read the book. And you have the ability to do it too. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." What does that mean to appraise? You ever had your property appraised? Evaluated? Paul says, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things." Not some things. All things. Any content you ever receive in this life has to go through a grid. And if you won't do that, you're not spiritual, Paul says. Paul says the height of spiritual maturity is the capacity and the willingness to do this. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, he describes four kinds of people. There's the unsaved. And then he divides the saved into three categories: the infants, the carnal, and the spiritual. Louis Berry Chafer wrote a famous book on this called He Who Is Spiritual. Not the believer that's sinless, but a believer who's sinning less as they're learning to walk under the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And what does Paul say about the spiritual? He who is spiritual. I just read the verse. This is where the title of Dr. Chafer's book came from. He who is spiritual appraises, meaning makes evaluations, judgments about all things. The height of spirituality, the height of spiritual growth, the height of spiritual maturity is doing what I'm talking about here. You ever studied what the Bereans did with Paul? Now these, that's the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. In other words, the Bereans were more on the ball in terms of spiritual growth than the Thessalonians were. That's what he's saying. Why, Paul? For they received the word of God with great eagerness. Not just eagerness, but great eagerness. They weren't against learning spiritual truth. They didn't shut their minds off to spiritual things. They loved to hear the teachings of Paul, but they, when they heard it, they said, not so fast. Hold the phone. And they examined the scriptures. How often? Daily. Do you do that? Do I do that? To see whether these things were so. And they did that with Paul. And Paul doesn't put him down for it. He says, thumbs up. Way to go. And if they did that with Paul, how much do you need to do it with me or anybody else you listen to? There's a lot of voices out there telling you all kinds of stuff. You got to have a grid. You got to have a roadmap. You're not going to find it anywhere else than in these 66 books. 1 John 4 and verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many... not a few. False prophets have gone into the world. You know, as a pastor, you hear about everything that can be heard. People have come to me constantly with their private dream, private vision, private experience. And I, in many cases, believe they've actually seen those things. But what I typically say to them is, have you tested it? That makes people upset when I say that. Because they say I'm quenching the Spirit. When in fact, the Spirit wrote the Bible. And the Spirit says, put it to the test. And if people won't do that, they're disobeying a command of God. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. You ever read what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus? Revelation 2, verse 2, before he criticizes them, he tells them what they're doing well. And he says this, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And Jesus to them doesn't say, you all are so closed-minded. He's saying thumbs up because your tolerance stretches all the way from Genesis to Revelation. That's where my tolerance is, from Genesis to Revelation. If it matches that, I'm not against it. If it doesn't match that, we got a problem. Because there's another source of miracles and the miraculous in this world. And yet, particularly around Halloween, you can get so focused on Satan and the devil and false teachers and hyperventilate about that stuff to such a degree that we forget that Satan, although powerful, doesn't have as much power as God. Did you know that? Look at the second part of verse 12. Moses and Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron do their thing. Pharaoh's magicians do their respond with their miracle. And look at verse 12. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So we're starting to get a picture who's going to win this thing. The 10 plagues, as we're studying, are coming. We'll start the Nile next week. But in every single plague, God is going to win. Does the devil have power? You bet he does. Does God have power? Oh, yeah. And way more. Well, how can you be so confident? Because of Ezekiel 28, verse 13. Speaking of the fall of Satan, it says this, verse 13, on the day you, that's Lucifer, were created. See that? Verse 15, Ezekiel 28, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. The moment I see in the text that the devil and his kingdom are created beings, I say this is no contest. I mean, this is over before the battle even starts. Because as a created being, Satan is not God. He does not have omniscience, doesn't know everything. He does not have omnipotence, all power, and he's not omnipresent everywhere at once. God is. Satan isn't. And so I don't have to get my theology from the movie Rocky, right? You guys remember the Rocky movies? Now it's like Rocky 27 or something, where their great grandkids are duking it out. I'm talking about the beginning of the Rocky movies. Kind of dating myself a little bit. When I used to walk to school in the snow and barefoot, uphill both ways, and fighting the Indians and all of that stuff. But, gosh, I remember the first movie my dad ever took me to see was Rocky there in Long Beach, California. Well, then it was just Rocky. We didn't know about Rocky 2, 3, etc. It was Rocky 1. And you've got two guys in the ring there that are pretty fairly matched. I mean, I'd give a slight edge to Apollo, but the Italian Stallion was a tough guy. And you're kind of sitting there through the whole movie, and even the people in the movie started chanting, like rooting for him. You know, Rocky. We won't do that today. And you're sitting there watching, and you don't even know who's going to win exactly. A lot of people get their theology from movies like this. They think God and Satan are kind of rivals. Who's going to pull it off? We don't know. But the truth of the matter is, you do know. This is no contest. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning God created. That means atheism isn't true because God is the creator. It means pantheism isn't true because God is transcendent over creation. It means that polytheism can't be true because only one God created. Materialism can't be true because matter comes from a source. It comes from God. Humanism can't be true because man isn't even on the scene yet. Naturalism or evolution can't be true because it says God created, and then you know right out of the gate that dualism, which is this theology here, can't be true. Dualism is the idea that God has a rival. There is no rival. And you know there's no rival because it says he was a created being. A lot of power, a lot of trouble, yeah, absolutely. Should you fear him? I like the idea of respect better. I don't want to mess around with Satan. I don't want to start yelling at him or screaming at him or trying to give him a black eye and running him out of town. If the devil wants to encounter me, I'm doing it through God's resources, or I ain't suiting up. Let's just put it that way. And even though he can put tremendous pressure on a mere human being, he's no rival for God. And consequently, the Aaron staff swallows up their staffs. And yet, what about Pharaoh? Would he listen? Not yet. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them. That's a dangerous place to be in, folks. Proverbs 29 and verse 1 says, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken and without remedy." Wow. And it is true that God hardens Pharaoh, but as Charles Ryrie points out here, 7 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God first hardened it, though the prediction that God would do it preceded it all. Ed Heinzen saying the same thing: for the initial 5 plagues, the text registers Pharaoh as the agent of hardening. Not until the 6th plague does God participate in the confirmation of Pharaoh's own volition. And yet God in advance said, this is how it's going to play out. There's another short-term prediction right there. End of verse 13, speaking of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it says, as the Lord had said. So if these short-term prophecies are coming to pass with such accuracy, then the long-term prophecies are coming also. And here's a long-term prophecy for you. You ready? Unless you enter heaven with the right passport, you can't enter. You won't get in. What's the passport? The passport is, watch this now, the transferred righteousness of God. I didn't say your own righteousness. I said righteousness that's God's transferred to you. Fancy name for that, imputation, at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. If you want to understand Paul and his ministry, you could sum it up with just that. Philippians 3, verse 9, where he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but a righteousness that comes from God. The Protestant reformers called this alien righteousness. You know the word alien, something coming from the other world. That's what alien righteousness is. It's righteousness that's transferred to you as a gift the moment you place your trust in Jesus for salvation. And unless you have that, you can't get in. Can't get into heaven. You know, when you travel, the passport is a big deal. You don't have the right passport, you're limited. What you can do, when you can leave. And heaven is the same way. There's a passport to get in. A lot of people think they're going, but they're not. Because they're trying to sort of do it through self-righteousness. I don't know about you guys, gals, but I have no intention, absolutely no intention of standing before God one day in my own fig leaves and self-righteousness. Because I know myself, and I know that's not going to get me very far in the presence of a holy God. The greatest need a human being has is the transferred righteousness of Jesus Christ. I hope today, right now, you can receive it just by placing your trust in Jesus. If it's something more that you need explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Lord, we're grateful for this teaching. We're grateful for your sovereignty over all things. Grateful for the exhortation to test all things. Help us to grow in these things. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,